Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Jahitvastram Grasantam Bhuvanatrayam Grastani Yena Na Krishna Tejam Syastra Yutani Cha. Therefore, O Lord, O Supreme Controller, O Krishna, please annihilate this dangerous demon Dhritarasura, Twasta's son, who has already swallowed all our weapons, our paraphernalia for fighting, and our strength and influence. Purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. The Lord says in Bhagavad Gita, Namam duskritanur mudha prapadyante naradhama mayaya parita jnana asuram bhavamashrataha chatur vidha pajante mam jana sukritanur juna artho jigyasur arthati jnani cha bharatarshava. Those miscreants who are grossly foolish, lowest among mankind, whose knowledge is stolen by illusion, and who partake of the atheistic nature of demons, do not surrender unto me, O best among the Bharatas, Arjuna. Four kinds of pious men render devotional service unto me: the distressed, the desirer of wealth, the inquisitive, and he who is searching for knowledge of the Absolute. The four classes of neophyte devotees who approach the Supreme Personality of Godhead to offer devotional service because of material motives are not pure devotees. But the advantage of such materialistic devotees is that they sometimes give up their material desires and become pure. When the demigods are utterly helpless, they approach the Supreme Personality of Godhead in grief and with tears in their eyes, praying to the Lord, and thus they become almost pure devotees, free from material desires. Admitting that they have forgotten pure devotional service because of extensive material opportunities, they fully surrender to the Lord, leaving to His consideration whether to maintain them or annihilate them. Such surrender is necessary. Bhaktivinoda Thakur sings, Marobi Rakobi Jo Icha Tohar. O Lord, I fully surrender unto your lotus feet. Now, as you desire, you may protect me or annihilate me. You have the full right to do either. Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 6, Chapter 9, entitled The Appearance of the Demon Dhritarasura. Text 44. Therefore, O Lord, O Supreme Controller, O Lord Krishna, please annihilate this dangerous demon Dhritarasura, Twashta's son, who has already swallowed all our weapons, our paraphernalia for fighting, and our strength and influence. Lord Chaitanya has called Srimad Bhagavatam the Abalam Puranam, spotless Purana. Different than all other Vedic literatures, it specifically and exclusively glorifies unconditional devotional service and culminates in Radha and Krishna's pastimes in Sri Vrindavan Dham. Every word in every sloka on every page of Srimad Bhagavatam is to lead us to that unconditional state of service to the Lord. Dharma pravachita kaitavatra paramanirmatsaranam satam. From the very first verse of Srimad Bhagavatam, all sub-religious principles promising the aspirant the goals of artha, karma, dhamma, and moksha are rejected. Only unalloyed devotion is there. In this particular story of Srimad Bhagavatam, which occupies a sizable proportion of the Bhagavatam, there are several chapters regarding this particular historical incident. Obviously, the demigods are not setting the highest example. From their perspective of their activities, it could be explained in any of the Puranas where they're in danger and they're turning to God. It happens all the time. In Srimad Bhagavatam, we have great stories of Prahlad, Ambarish, the Pandavas, Dhruva, the Prachetas. These are pure unalloyed devotees. What to speak of the culmination of the gopas and the gopis of Braj Dham. The glory of this story is not in the demigods who are devotees crying and screaming out and offering prayers to the Lord for mercy when they're in danger. Please annihilate this demon who's attacking us. That is a part of the story where there are many lessons to be learned. But the real glory of this story that makes it suitable material for the Srimad Bhagavatam is the pure unalloyed devotion of Vritrasura. This story is about his inconceivable love for God. And he happens to be a demon. Not only a demon, but he's the leader of the whole race of demons. And he's attacking the devotees. And from the description of Vritrasura, he doesn't look like a pious person. Generally, we read about the descriptions of devotees' bodily features, and they're very much in the mode of goodness because of the way they live and what they eat and how they deal with others. Yes, almost all the descriptions of devotees in Bhagavatam, they have lotus-like eyes, they have very beautiful complexions, and they have such nice mannerisms. But Vritrasura, he's got a huge mountain, a body that resembles a black mountain. Hare Krishna. And his hairs are just scraggling everywhere like rust. Huge fangs of teeth and a gigantic mouth that appears it can swallow the universe and eat all living beings. And his eyes are anything from lotus-like. They're instilling fear in all living beings of the universe. And he's not holding japa beads. He's holding a trident. Hare Krishna. And he's roaring. And everything is shaking. And he was practically born like this. He just grew within minutes into this massive form. And practically his first mission in life was to attack the demigods and usurp their position to give it over to the demons, the atheists. Hare Krishna. Srimad Bhagavatam here is teaching that being a pure unalloyed devotee is not necessarily a stereotyped affair. He had a mission. Who could understand his mission? It was an internal mission. Although by his actions, by his appearance, by his association, he seemed to be the greatest enemy of God. But the intention within his heart was completely pure. He was simply doing the inconceivable will of God in his life. And ultimately, in these pages of the Bhagavatam, we see the contrast between the king of the demons, Ritrasura, and the king of the devotees, demigods, Indra. What does that contrast reveal? In the pages to come, we find Indra's fearful, insecure. He gives up his will to serve because of a situation that's beyond his control. Krishna says in Gita, Vyabhashayatma Kabudhir Ekeha Kudunandana Bhushaka Hinantasha Budhayo Vyabhashayanam. Those who are on this path are resolute in purpose. Their aim is one. The minds of those who are irresolute is many branched. The test of our real sincerity in Krishna consciousness is how we endeavor with determination, even in the face of great difficulty, even in the face of opposition, fear, or failure. How we're willing to go on with our devotional service, whether we're popular, people encourage us, or well, everyone turns against us, blames us, and accuses us. The standard of real devotional service is none of these things really make any difference. They may hurt our heart, but they do not impede our determination to carry out the will of the Lord. And before we attain the threshold of unalloyed bhakti, we may have to cross over such circumstances, whoever we may be. Indra, yes, he's attached to his Nandan gardens, and he's attached to his position and all the facilities he gets as the king of the Swargaloka, But beyond that, it is his service to Lord Brahma and his service to Lord Vishnu to rule over as he does. Karma Mishra Bhakta means you perform your service, but along with the service you're rendering, you also have certain attachments to enjoying the facilities you're getting from your service. Now, what do you do if Krishna gives you facilities and you enjoy them? Are you supposed to just not enjoy them? Yes? It's like a facility is the beautiful deities. Are you supposed to not enjoy seeing the deities? Or Srila Prabhupada may build a beautiful temple in Vrindavan with a beautiful garden, or Mayapur. Such wonderful facilities Prabhupada has given his devotees in Mayapur. We don't go there to enjoy, but how could we not enjoy seeing nice fountains and so many nice animals? There's a few nice people too sometimes. How not to naturally, spontaneously, we enjoy. Srila Prabhupada wanted us to be happy. He wanted us to have nice facilities that we could be happy and Krishna conscious. But our purpose is not to enjoy them. Krishna sometimes likes to see his devotees happy. So our being happy is for Krishna's pleasure. That is the mood of the gopis. The gopis want nothing for themselves, but they enjoy more than Krishna, because Krishna is so pleased by their unmotivated service. Willing to go to hell forever just to give Krishna a moment of relief from a headache. Willing to abandon their children, some of them, their husbands, their mothers, their fathers, their homes, all of their possessions, everything, to run out to the forest to meet Krishna with no thought that they may never be allowed home again. They'll just be forest dwellers for the rest of their life. They were prepared to do that. Not for their own pleasure, but to satisfy Krishna. And Krishna reciprocates, seeing how much they want to please him by giving them more pleasure than he experiences. Now, how is that possible? Krishna is Rasaraj. He's the supreme enjoyer. He's the complete whole. His enjoyment is unlimited. How much can the Jivatma enjoy? We're just infinitesimal little parts of Krishna. Krishna's enjoyment is unlimited. Krishna's enjoyment is so great he can share it with the entire existence. But this is part of his achinta shakti, his inconceivable potencies. He can give the experience of greater enjoyment than he feels in his little part and parcel. That is the nature of love. So yes, the gopis are enjoying like anything, but they care nothing for that enjoyment. They're enjoying only for Krishna. They don't dress nicely because they have some vanity. Even when they're looking in the mirror, they're not thinking how beautiful I am. They're thinking, let Krishna see something very beautiful so that he is pleased, he is happy. Whatever they do is only for Krishna. Even when they pray to Krishna, asking for something that appears that they want, they're only doing it because they know that this will make Krishna pleased. That is undivided, unconditional devotional service. That is the goal of life. That is the only real subject of Srimad Bhagavatam. Now, Indra and the demigods, they have a lot of facilities to enjoy. But they're attached to enjoying them. Even so much that they're willing to commit offenses if they feel that it is jeopardized. That is a great difference. Our great acharyas pray that they would rather lose everything in their life than commit an offense to a Vaishnava. That is pure devotional service. That is spiritual integrity. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu prayed, Amanina Manadena. We should offer all respect to others, expect none in return. I remembered the last letter I received from my god sister, Fladini Devi. She was in a country in Africa where there was a revolution taking place. And the party that was taking over the government, they were cruel. Without thought of human life, they were murdering people. The U.S. government ordered all American citizens to get out. They put them on boats with the U.S. Marines to protect them. But she wrote to me that she's going to stay because the preaching was very good in that situation. And she said, I don't care if they torture me. I don't care if they kill me. I have no fear. And you could tell by her handwriting, she meant it. She said, I have no fear of being killed or tortured. I only have one fear in my life, that I may offend a Vaishnava. And she meant it. When the leader of that political party came in and took the devotees and put them on a wall to shoot them, I believe there were two ladies. He said, I will not kill a woman. You can go free. And then he went to shoot the man. He had guns. His soldiers around him had guns. She cried out, you cannot do this to Vaishnavas. I cannot tolerate seeing it. She pleaded with him to stop, but when he continued, she actually ran up to him and grabbed his arm so he couldn't shoot. So the soldier shot her. She knew she would die. She had no fear of death, but she considered it an offense to stand idle while other devotees were being killed. She wasn't a Kshatriya either. She was a Vaishnava. Many years of her life, she was a pujari, a Brahmin. That is devotional service, as Mahaprabhu Sri Chaitanya has taught. But we find in the life of demigods some offense, even by a great sage. I mean, some, not offense, some fear of losing either their position or their wealth or anything, and they commit such terrible offenses. Take, for instance, Vishwaroop. Vishwaroop was the friend of Indra. Vishwaroop was a devotee. By Vishwaroop's help, the demigods regained all their powers. But because he did one little thing, he offered an oblation for the demons just because that was his nature. He just couldn't not be nice to anyone. He couldn't not be helpful to everyone. He did that little thing, and Indra chopped off all four of his heads. Now compare Indra's example to Ladini's example. Ladini's ready to die because she couldn't tolerate seeing a devotee offended. And Indra is willing to kill a devotee because he thought he had something to lose by that devotee's activity. The demigods are running to Krishna, helplessly, taking full shelter with tears in their eyes because they're about to be annihilated. Hare Krishna. And they're afraid. Now, Srila Prabhupada explains, because they have tears in their eyes and they're taking shelter and they have nowhere else to go, they're almost pure devotees, Srila Prabhupada says. So we learn from this story how very, very difficult situations that come upon us are often the best arrangement for us to become serious about Krishna consciousness. Queen Kunti prayed for these kinds of Brichasuras to attack. She prayed for calamities. And the type of difficulties that Kunti Devi endured in her life were so painful. A mother's heart who had such deep love. For years and years, her eldest son, Karna, in such a compromised condition. And then she sees her eldest son and all her other sons as bitter enemies on different sides. That hurts a mother's heart. Perhaps more than anything, to see her beloved children fighting and hating each other. Today, men work so hard to amass millions and millions and millions, sometimes billions and billions and billions of rupees, dollars, euros, whatever you want to call it. Tremendous wealth. And then in the end, the children become enemies fighting over it. The parent can't be happy no matter what arrangements he makes. If that parent loves his children, if that parent has even a drop of love for his children, he'll never be happy when he sees his children hating each other. So what is the use of all that wealth? It doesn't bring happiness. It brings misery, oftentimes. Greed. Kali appears in five places where there's illicit sex, intoxication, gambling, meeting, and greed for too much wealth. And what are the qualities of Kali? Quarrel and hypocrisy. When there's nothing to fight for, still we fight, but it's usually not so serious. But when there's a lot at stake, we really fight. So poor Kunti, she's seeing her children. Karna hated the Pandavas, and the Pandavas hated Karna. Hare Krishna. And the mother is silently crying. And then she sees her beloved five Pandava children banished to the forest. She knew that every day for all those years there were plots to murder them, to put them in all kinds of miseries. She was living near the palace. She was hearing directly or indirectly, about the envious schemes of Dhritarashtra and Duryodhana, and she was helpless to do anything. Not small sufferings. When Queen Kunti is praying, Vipadashantutashashvatatratratrajagatguru, let these calamities come again and again, she's not talking about, you know, a high electrical bill. She was not talking about, you know, getting malaria. These are small things. She was asking for big calamities. Why? Because in that situation, there's no one else to turn to. In the case of the demigods, if there was anyone else in creation that they could turn to, they would turn to them. The whole world is turning to the demigods when they're in trouble. The demigods couldn't turn to each other because they were all in the same situation. They had no one else to turn to. There was no other possibility of shelter except Krishna. When they looked at Vritrasura, they didn't see a Paramhamsa because they couldn't see in his heart. They only saw the external appearance. They saw death personified, and no one but Vishnu can save us. So they ran to Vishnu, and they prayed, and they cried. And the Lord appeared before them. Srila Prabhupada is explaining herein how, because they were weeping with such sincerity, seeking exclusive shelter from Vishnu and Vishnu alone, they were almost pure devotees. Previously, they were not almost pure devotees. And Srila Prabhupada explains in this purport something very interesting. He's namam duskrita normudha, and then chaturvidha bhajante mam. There are four types of people who do not turn to God and four types of people who turn to God. The first is people in distress. That was the condition of the demigods. Their prayers were not motivated by inquisitiveness or searching for the absolute truth. They were in distress. But because they turned to Krishna, Srila Prabhupada writes that sometimes they become pure devotees. He says they almost become pure devotees. And he also says that the four classes of neophyte devotees who approach the Supreme Personality of Godhead to offer devotional service because of material motives are not pure devotees. But the advantage of such materialistic devotees is that they sometimes give up their material desires and become pure. Krishna's giving them a chance. And therefore, the sufferings of the material world are one of the greatest blessings of the material world. If there wasn't serious miseries here, then the spirit soul who has forgotten Krishna would remain eternally forgetting Krishna. The miseries are wake-up calls. And Krishna comes into this material world again and again and again to show us where real shelter is. So that is the situation of Indra. He's crying out for the Lord's mercy. And Vritrasura, in his previous life, he was Chitraketu Maharaj. He knows the whole scene, as they would say. He also had material desires. He was a Karma Mishra Bhakta. He was a devotee of the Lord. He was respectful and eager to serve the great sages. But he wanted a son so bad. For him, it was not only the pleasure of having a son, but it was his duty to his entire dynasty. For countless ages, there was a genealogical table of great kings, all born from the same family line. And he felt so responsible to all of his forefathers, many of which were great devotees of the Lord. And he was going to disappoint everyone. A great personality who does great things, main concern is that it continues after that person inevitably dies. Srila Prabhupada was so concerned. When he first came to America, he was having heart attacks and all these life-threatening diseases. He was trying to set up our movement from the very beginning that Krishna consciousness would continue to spread on the basis of pure, unalloyed bhakti throughout the world after he leaves. And from 1965 through 1977, almost every year or so, there was some life-threatening condition of Srila Prabhupada. Back in 1970, he wrote the Krishna book. And in a purport of Chaitanya Charitamrita, he writes that because at any time I may leave, I have rheumatism and I have bad heart and I have so many difficulties, at any time I could leave. So I wanted, and I may, in my translation and purports of Srimad Bhagavatam, I may not come to the 10th canto. So I want to give Krishna book, a summary study of the 10th canto so that all the devotees and the world can enjoy Krishna's beautiful Vrindavan pastimes. Prabhupada was aware that he could leave any time in the 60s. And he was trying to prepare always for what takes place afterwards. That his mission to his spiritual master and the disciplic succession will carry on. Well, and in his own way, that was Chitraketu Maharaja's situation. He was going to be the embarrassment for his whole parampara of kings, who were all of the same family line. It's gone on for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and I'll be in infamy forever, the last one, because I did not provide a son. Serious responsibility. Many of us have family obligations. He had very serious family obligations. So he turned to God for a son. And when the great rishis came to his house, that was what he prayed for, a son. And he got a son. And you know the philosophy of Vipralamba and Sambhog? When there's separation, it makes the meeting more ecstatic. Well, he was in separation from having a son for so many years. And he tried again and again and again through so many queens. If one queen couldn't have one, he would get another queen and another queen and another queen, and none of them had one. He was really in separation. He was crying and weeping. in separation of a son, and finally he got a son. Can you imagine his bliss? It was the pride of his life. It was the all in all. It was his greatest contribution to his family dynasty and to the whole world. He had a son. He was helplessly attached to the son. But the nature of the world, not only long ago in the pages of Srimad Bhagavatam, but the nature of the world always, is anybody has something good, people are envious. And they try to destroy. It's human nature. The wife that had the son was so glorified because she was the one that did it. None of the other wives could do it, but she did it. She was successful. Such honor and glory came to her. Please understand that the other queens were not demons. They didn't hold tridents or have fangs. They didn't hate God. They were co-wives. You think Chitraketu, who was such a pious king, would marry a demoniac woman? No. They were all very pious, good people, those queens. But envy can corrupt anyone. Why? Because that seed of envy is in everyone in this material world who does not love Krishna. It is the reason we have come initially to this world, and it is the only reason we remain in this world. Because we harbor envy. We want to be the enjoyer. We want to be the controller. We want to be the proprietor. We want credit. And we want honor and respect. To whatever degree we want any of those things, it is the symptom of a disease called envy of God. Because all these things are meant for Krishna. If we want any of it, that's envy of God. So by this definition, practically the entire universal creation is envious of God. Because that's the only reason we come to this material creation, and it's the only reason we stay in this material creation. So it is no surprise. And unless we really, sincerely try to overcome that envy consciously, by our sadhana, by our prayers, by our conduct, by our words, we can be exploited and defeated by it. And that's what happened to these poor queens. They were nice people. They were caring people. When the king didn't have a son, they were all crying for the king. But when they saw that the king was giving so much attention and affection to that one wife who had the son, it was unbearable to them. King Chitraketu made a mistake, but he was just so overcome with bliss, he wasn't aware of it. If he was really intelligent, he would have kept giving equal affection to all the wives. Yes? But just like when you're very angry, you lose your intelligence, sometimes when you're very blissful, you lose your intelligence too. He just lost his discrimination. He was unaware how he was affecting his co-wives. He had no idea. He was just so immersed in that son and so immersed in that mother who was breastfeeding his son. big responsibility. He made a mistake. He showed too much partiality. Not because he was bad, but because he was just caught up by circumstances. And that's oftentimes how devotees fall into great difficulty. We get caught up by circumstances. Either we become negligent, or we become so passionate in what we're doing, we step on other people's heads without even noticing it, or we get angry. So many ways we get caught up and lose our discrimination. We have to be very sober in all circumstances. Sometimes even in kirtan, we get so caught up in the bliss of kirtan, we spin around and smash somebody in the face. Hare Krishna. So we can be blissful. We should be blissful, but we cannot lose our discrimination. We have to be conscious of how we're affecting others. Because ultimately, our real bliss is how we're serving. Not how we're enjoying, but how we're serving. In the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, the example is given of, I believe it was Daruka. He was fanning Krishna. And seeing the beauty of Krishna, tears were pouring from his eyes. And he was praying that the ecstasies would go away. Because with those tears, he couldn't see Krishna properly, so he couldn't do his service of fanning efficiently as long as he was in ecstasy. So he was cursing his ecstatic symptoms. Go away, go away. They're interfering with my service. He would rather be suffering and serving nicely than enjoying and having that as an impediment to his service. So in this case, Chitraketu, he gave so much affection to that son and that wife that all these other pious ladies burned with envy because she was getting more credit, more attention than them. Because she was successful and they were not. Because she successfully carried out the will of their husband and they could not. If they were really devotees, they would have been blissful to see their husband blissful. Doesn't matter whether I'm getting credit or anything, our purpose is to make our husband blissful. Srila Prabhupada repeats again and again, what is the symptom of a Vaishnava? The symptom of a Vaishnava is when they see another devotee getting special mercy, blessings, and empowerment, they are happy to see that. And the symptom of an Avaishnava is they are envious. So the queens were envious. So envious. These simple women, they made a plot to murder their own co-wife. Previous to her having that child, they were good friends with her. No, they didn't murder the... They did worse than murdering the co-wife. They murdered the child of the co-wife, which was emotionally murdering both their husband and their co-wife. They poisoned the innocent little baby who had nothing to do with any of it. He was just born. And first, Chitraketu suffered immense separation. And because he suffered such immense separation, when he finally got his son and met his son, it was just unparalleled exuberance of joy. But to the degree we're attached to anything in this world, to that same degree we have to suffer. And actually, more. Because suffering, as we spoke in yesterday's class, has more of an influence on the human heart than happiness does. Because material world, in the balance of suffering and joy, it's a place of misery. So suffering hurts the heart more than happiness pleases the heart. Do you all have that experience? In spiritual life, spiritual happiness affects the hearts millions of times more than anything. But material happiness and material distress is more prominent. So how he suffered when that child was gone. Just his bodily symptoms. He couldn't even walk. He couldn't even think. He couldn't even talk. Day after day, week after week, he just wept. He couldn't do any of his duties as a king. He was beyond himself in grief. That's what it took for him to wholeheartedly surrender to Krishna. He knew all about Krishna before. He was associating with Narada Muni, Angira Muni, and all these great sages. He heard their katas. But this is what it took for him to really take it seriously, to heart. And obviously, he thought he was taking it to heart all along. All those years when he was entertaining the great sages and sitting at their feet and hearing katas from them and serving them and doing his duty to the kingdom according to the religious principles. He was probably thinking, I'm really doing good. It wasn't until he was put in that predicament. And then, even when Narada Muni came, and I believe it was Angira Muni also, yes? Even then, the only thing he could ask for is his son back. In the presence of such great rishis who he had heard from so many times before. And they brought the son back to life. And then the son preached to him. Basically, the son said, Father, you're in Maya. I'm not your son. I'm Krishna's son. I'm the spirit soul. I'm not this body. Why? My spirit soul is forever. Why are you crying? It was very similar to that drama we saw in Pune of Bilvamangala Thakur. Bilvamangala Thakur, it took him to be in such a severely agonized situation. Can you imagine? He was so attached to that Chintamani that even he completely offended his whole family, disrupted the whole social position, put his loved ones in total misery. In that storm, he swam across the river holding a corpse. He climbed on us with a snake up to the window. He was bloody and he was in tattered clothes. And he came before her with such anticipation of enjoying. When you go through that much to enjoy something, you're really attached to enjoying it. Yes? And then she rejected him. Can you imagine how that hurt his heart? After all he did to get there that night, she rejected him. She said, get out. Good acting, too. Chintamani definitely incarnated in that girl, in Bilvamangala, in Adikeshava Prabhu. She just said, get out of here. It's too much. He was suffering more than anybody could imagine suffering. Worse than cancer, worse than AIDS, worse than nuclear bombs. He was suffering. Suffering of the heart is the most severe because it goes so deep and close to the soul. Hare Krishna. But then his guru spoke through her. It took him to be in that condition of being absolutely rejected in a puddle of misery with no hope. She told him, get out. He begged, he pleaded, get out. At that moment, Gurudev spoke through her heart. If you had so much attachment to Krishna as you do for this temporary source of misery of my body, you would be a great saint. He heard it. It took that for him to hear it. He heard it so many times, but he didn't hear it. But this time, he heard it. Chitraketu Maharaj heard so many nice katas, so many nice scriptural dissertations. But when that little boy said, you're in Maya, I'm Krishna's son, not yours, he heard it. And he surrendered. Wholeheartedly. Totally. And then he accidentally made a little offense. And Parvati. Parvati is not like the woman next door who gets mad at you because you're having your Mangal Arati is too loud. Parvati is the goddess of material creation. She's an expansion of Srimati Radharani. She's a powerful Mataji. And she's so highly esteemed. She's Lord Shiva's eternal consort. It's not a small thing for Parvati to be angry with you. Yes, husbands, you know what you go through when your wife is angry with you. Parvati was furious. And she looked at him straight in the eyes and cursed him to become a demon and go to hell. Now put yourself in Chitraketu Maharaj's position. That's pretty serious. That's very serious. You know, if somebody curses you to become a demon and go to hell, you'll probably have doubts whether they really have the power to fulfill that curse. Yes? You may go to an astrologer and do some special pujas to counteract it, or go to some tantric. Of course, devotees just chant the holy names. Chitraketu was being cursed by Parvati, which means 100% what she says is going to come true. Yes? He knew that she meant it and it would happen, that he would go to hell and be a demon. And he was happy. He was more happy than any of us when we're eating the Sunday feast. Because he saw it as Krishna's mercy. He bowed down with respect and honor to Parvati and said, thank you very much, Mataji. I will take this as your blessing. Now with your permission, I will go to hell and be a demon. Now, Lord Shiva, he understands the inner heart of every living being. He's an Amsa, a Vishnu. Lord Shiva was so impressed by seeing that. Narayana parasarve nakutashtana bibhyate swarkapavarga narakeshu apitulyata darshana. He was glorifying Chitraketu to Parvati and to the whole world through the pages of Srimad Bhagavatam. What we see here today is the symptom of a true Vaishnava. Just look at him. He's so fixed in devotional service to Krishna. Whether he goes to hell, whether he goes to heaven, whether he's liberated, makes no difference. He simply wants to serve. Srila Prabhupada is quoting Bhaktivinoda Thakur. He's a man with a wife and 10 children, living and working in a government position. But the quality of heart is revealed through his prayers. Manaso deho keho joho kichu mor arpilun tu alpade nandakishor. This is surrender. My dear Lord, my body, my mind, my family, my home, all of my possessions, everything, I surrender to you, O Nandakishore. Maro virago bi johi chatohar nitya dasa prati tuva adhikar. If you want, my Lord, you can kill me, annihilate me. Or if you like, you can protect me. You have every right to deal with me in any way you please, because I am your eternal servant. Very different than the demigods' prayers here. Please save us from Vitrasura. Bhaktivinoda Thakur, kill me or protect me, whatever you like. I am your servant. He's not asking for liberation. He says, my Lord, if you want me to take another birth, my only request is, let me take birth in the home of your devotee. I don't mind anything if I get that. Bhaktivinoda Thakur in this beautiful prayer says, let me take birth as a worm, as your devotee. But the birth of Lord Brahma, without being a devotee, I will never accept. He's speaking from his heart. Can we really offer this prayer? My Lord, I'll be completely happy and grateful to take birth as a worm if I can be your devotee, if that is your wish. Some of us, we want to be temple president, we want to be GBC, we want to be guru, we want to be so many things. But Bhaktivinoda Thakur, my Lord, if it's your wish, let me be a worm. It's a very low position. How many people give honor to worms? Have you ever heard of it? Have you ever seen it? Sometimes we glorify the humming of a bee, or even the black, beautiful black feathers of a crow. Yes? Or the plumes of a peacock, or the singing of the birds. Even snakes are sometimes glorified because of their suppleness. Sometimes Krishna, it says he has serpentine arms. But have you ever heard a worm glorified? Or any attribute of a person honored because it's like a worm? Nothing. Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami, he says he's lower than a worm in stool. Now, of all castes of worms, that's the lowest. This is serious. We must meditate from the core of our heart on how Bhaktivinod Thakur is praying to Krishna. If it's your wish, let me take my next birth as a worm, but as your devotee. But please, my Lord, don't make me Lord Brahma if I'm not your devotee. What does that mean? That means his only ambition in life is to serve the Lord and please the Lord. Nothing for me, everything for Krishna. That is devotional service. Nadanamna janamna sundarim kavitam vajagadisha kamaye mama janamani janmanishwari bhavatar bhakti rohayati kitvai. If we want to chant the holy name in such a way to really access Krishna's mercy, the Shikshastakam verses is teaching us the consciousness to chant. We must pray for and cultivate this prayer in our own lives. I do not want beautiful women or handsome men. I do not want wealth of any size. I do not want fame, position, high education. I do not even want to be relieved of suffering. I do not even want liberation. Only one thing I want, my Lord. I want to serve you in any condition, anywhere, birth after birth after birth. Let me serve you. Let me please you. That is Krishna consciousness. Obviously, this is a very high platform. We cannot pretend to be like that. But it is our aspiration. Unless we make that our aspiration and strive for it and prepare ourselves for it, we cannot really understand with our heart what is Vrindavan. Vishayacha diyakabe sudhabe mana kabe hamaherevo sri Vrindavan. Thakur Narottam explains what is the qualification to understand what is Vrindavan. When there is no selfishness within our heart. When there is no ulterior motive except the pleasure of the Lord. We chant the holy names with this goal in mind. We read the scriptures with this goal in mind. We serve the Vaishnavas, worship the deity, perform our activities in devotional service, raise our families. Everything is with this goal in mind. This is the special contribution of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Srila Prabhupada, when he came to the West, he said, there are so many religious societies. We're not coming to just give another religion. The specific, special purpose of the Hare Krishna movement is to teach the principle of pure, unmotivated, uninterrupted, unadulterated devotional service in love of God. Savai pung sang paro dharmo yato bhakti radhok chaje ahoyitiki aprati hataya yatma supraseedati. The supreme occupation for all humanity is loving service to the Lord, which must be unmotivated and uninterrupted to completely satisfy Krishna. And when Krishna is satisfied, as his part and parcel. When the root of the tree is happy, we are satisfied forever. Without even wanting it, we are satisfied. That is our purpose. And with this guiding light, just like when sailors are in the sea. They understand what direction they're going by the North Star. Yes? That's the guiding focus, the North Star. They can understand exactly where they're going according to the North Star. So the North Star of a Gaudiya Vaishnava is this. Nadananda Jananda Sundari Kavitam Vajakatisha Kamaye Mama Janmani Janmanishwari Bhavatad Bhakti Rohoi Takitvai. We want undivided devotional service. We want pure love of God. And we will pray for that. And we will long for that. And our relationships will be based on how to achieve that and how to help other people achieve that. Nothing else. And in this spirit, when we come together, we can purify all directions when we raise our arms and chant the holy name.
Congregation room for all the counselors, old congregation room.